Does anybody remember a comedian named Jerry Clower? He used to be a fertilizer salesman. He would tell funny stories at his sales meetings. Wound up being a performer. And if you ever saw him on TV, you know he'd walk on stage and he'd let out a hog call or a call for the dogs, and then he'd say, "Ain't God good?" And that's what I was thinking about this morning, just how good God is to us, how faithful He is to us and gracious to us. And even as I was preparing these materials, one of the people mentioned, he puts up with an awful lot, and he doesn't send the fire down to destroy us. And, you know, if you really understand what that means and understand or have some understanding of what sin is, then you understand just how much grace He does show us. Our scripture this morning is from Matthew chapter 10. I'm going to read verse 1 and skip to verse 5 and read through verse 16. And when He had called unto Him His 12 disciples, He gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves. For the workman is worthy of his meat. And into whatsoever city of town ye shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till ye go thence. And when ye come into a house, salute it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when ye depart out of the house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we begin this morning to have a discussion about discipleship, O Lord, we pray your Spirit to guide me in the words that I say, and I know that you were with me and was guiding me when I did the materials, and I thank you for that. And Lord, I pray that we get something out of this message, something worthwhile that we can build into our lives and become better servants and faithful servants for you. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to basically do a book report on this book. It was really hard to figure out exactly what to do and how to present it. I thought I knew what I wanted to do, but when I started working on it, I realized that I wasn't going to be able to work that like I had hoped. So you see all the pages I picked that I'm going to go from. And I'm just going to go through it kind of chapter by chapter. The first part of it's stuff that's taught in this church. It's not going to be anything much new. But the second part, I think you're going to find a little different, because it's a different way of looking at discipleship. And I hope, I've got a lot of material, but I hope I can get through it. But I may not. It's not something that I can't stop just about anywhere, because really what I want to do is get you interested in maybe getting this book and reading it. I think you'll find it interesting. For me, it's making me, in my day-to-day life, I've been single most of my life, and, you know, you get in this habit of when you're by yourself, you kind of can do what you want to. And one of the things, if you're going to be a disciple maker, you've got to live your Christian life consistently when people are with you and when they're not with you. And one of the things they talk about in this book is mentoring. And if you can't live your Christian life consistently, you're not going to be able to mentor other people, because you're going to have to spend a lot of time with them. And so it's really made me think a little bit about how I do and what I do when I'm by myself, even more so than I have in the past. So that's one thing that I got from it. And I'm going to wind up reading most of this stuff. There's so much material here. I would probably have been involved in this ministry for years to be able to tell you what I'm going to try to cover here in whatever time we've got, 30, 45 minutes. So I'm going to try to keep it without comment, except just the fact that I had to reduce this down. The excerpts is I've done a fair amount of interpretation, so to speak, on it just by doing that. If there's anything I say you want to ask a question about, welcome questions. So with that said, let's get into it. I'm going to read a little article here. Not an article. The person that wrote this book is named David Watson. I found out about him on Gary North's Sustained Revival website. It's actually a department on his website, but he has a domain, sustainedrevival.com, and I went there and he mentioned this man. I was kind of interested in what he said, had to say about continuous revival, and interested in learning more. So I went to his site. This book was printed late last year. I actually pre-ordered it last August. And so it came out in November. I got it somewhere around the 1st of December. So anyway, I want you to listen here. This is David. He's praying, and he's got interspaced with this with comments. So I'm going to try to read this. I'll tell you when David's speaking, and then I'll tell you his comments. So this is David. He says, praying. He says, God, I can't plant churches anymore. I didn't sign on to love people, train people, send people, and get them killed. And the reason he said this, six men that he had worked with had been martyred over the last 18 months when he started praying this prayer. He says, I can't live in the area you call me to reach. The Indian government had actually expelled him from the country. Now, I found out the reason for that was that the United States had expelled somebody from here back to India, so they expelled him out of India. So he was more than 2,500 miles in an ocean separated from his home in Singapore. And the people that he wanted to minister to is spelled B as in Baker, H-O-J-P-U-R-I. I guess you would say that Bhojpuri. You may find me saying Bhojpuri, but anyway, it's something like that. They were in North India. In the next part of his prayer, he said the task is too big. He's trying to reach 80 million Bhojpuri, living in an area known as the graveyard of missionaries and missions. He prayed, there isn't enough help. There were only 27 churches in the area. They struggled to survive. Fewer than 1,000 believers lived among the Bhojpuri at that time. He prayed, take away my call. I will go back to the States. I'm good at business. I will give lots of money to missions. Let someone else plant churches. Let me go. Release me from my call. And he said, every day for 2 months, he and God had this same conversation. He said every day he went to his office, sat in the dark, and begged God to take away his call. And every day, God refused. He prayed, fine, you have to teach me how to plant churches. I cannot believe that you would call someone to a task without telling him how to do it. Show me in your word how you want me to reach these people. If you show me, I will do it. This was his covenant with God. This is what has started his work among the Bhojpuri. And he said over the next year, God led him through the scripture and brought his attention to many things that he had read but had never understood, at least in the context of what he was trying to do. Patterns emerged and new thoughts about church making disciples and church planting came to life. Hence this book. He prayed for 5 men to work with him among the Bajkuri. Eventually, God provided 4 men and 1 woman. It took him 2 years to get his first church planted. Then, the next year, he had 8. The following year, he had 48 churches. The following year, 148 churches. Then 327 churches. Then 500 churches. And then 1,000 churches. After the 5th year, the mission organization, he was working for the Southern Baptist Convention at that time, questioned his count. No one, they said, could plant 1,000 churches in 1 year. They had not believed the 500 a year before either. So he challenged them, come and see. They did a formal survey. This was in the year 2000 and found that he had underreported. The average congregation was between 67 and 85 members. The average congregation in the world, irrespective of model used, has 67 members. So he was right in there with the world average. The Southern Baptist team of inquiry also found that the average congregation leader in the church planting movement was more skilled in the word and ministry than 75% of the theological students that were trained by the seminary of the Southern Baptist, though none had any official theological training in the classroom. And I got this from a link. The title of the document is The New Paradigm, The Bajkuri Story. By 2004, the Bajkuri work was indigenously led and no missionary was no longer needed. We don't see much of this, especially here these days. And I'm going to go through some of the things he learned. So the book is in 2 parts. Part 1 is the mindset of the disciple, and part 2 is the practices of a disciple. So here we go. The first chapter says Disciple Makers Embrace Lessons Taught by Failure. One of his comments in this chapter is, God taught David through many failures that he had to focus on making disciples of Christ, not followers of a church or denomination. He was taught that he needed to teach those disciples to obey the commands of Jesus, not his church denominational doctrines or traditions. This is what led to the breakthrough that resulted in more than 80,000 churches among a people considered unreachable. Chapter 2, he says, is titled, Disciple Makers Deculturalize, Not Contextualize, which means to put in context. Contextualize means to put in context. Let me make that clear. But anyway, Disciple Makers Deculturalize, Not Contextualize the Gospel. Now, I had heard that culture is religion lived out. And I got to looking. I thought it would be from a guy called Cornelius Van Til or Rush Dooney. Turned out that Cornelius Van Til has a nephew, Henry Van Til, and it's attributed to him. But I meant to go look that quote up and I forgot. But anyway, you read the quote what he wrote in his book, the excerpt. It basically means that religion is culture externalized or lived out. So when that's part of what he's talking about here, when he's talking about is taking the things out of the gospel to these people that we tend to add to our churches that are not really, it's not non-biblical, but there's no direct support for it in the Bible. I hope I made sense there. The deculturalizing of one's message does not mean neglecting the teachings of the Bible that are simply against cultural norms. And he did make this point. The Bible trumps culture when the norm is not biblical. And basically what that means, if your culture, you... Yes?
Can you give an example of some of this cultural that could be... that we could do away with it, but not be neglecting something biblical?
Okay. The example he gave is multiple wives. If you're in a culture with multiple wives and you are introducing Christianity in there, they have to do away with the multiple wives. Does that answer your question?
It doesn't correlate with what I thought you said.
Okay.
I thought you were saying that there's something that we may practice as part of our church. It's really just more our culture. It's not biblical, but it's okay to do it, but it's not mandatory like for somebody in India.
Okay.
Yeah,
that was that too. But then there, it's going to be a little harder. And where this is would apply in my thinking, I think by virtue of the way we do churches, there's less of that than we see. Like some of the emphases in the Church of Christ or the Church of God, I think they've added some things to their doctrine. That's one of the things that we take. One of the reasons we believe what we do is that there's a lot of things taught in our churches that are not biblical and that come out of the culture. I think a part of that, and I think it goes really back to evolution, is this idea of making a decision for Christ and the way we go about that in most of our churches today. That would be an example. One of the things that he emphasizes is the Bible must be presented without the commentary, but with a question. How will we obey what God has said? If it's not in the Bible, don't introduce it to the culture. And in the next chapter, he talks about disciple makers planting the gospel rather than reproducing their religion. He says we should have no preconceived ideas of what form the local church takes as lostness is addressed. The gospel is presented, families and affinity groups come to Christ, communities are transformed and new churches are started. The church belongs to Christ, and He determines how the church grows and what it looks like. The body of believers does its part, but Christ is the head of the church. We must never equate religion and spirituality. Religion is about how we do church. Spirituality is about how we live out our relationship with God and people in such a way that we, our families, and our communities are transformed. Lost people are mostly repulsed by religion, but inexplicably unexplainable, drawn to unspiritual men and women. The next chapter, he talks about disciple makers realizing how hard completing the Great Commission will be for strategies and organizations built around branded Christianity. And what he's talking about here, the typical way we go do missions is we go out and we pull out people and we say, in the United States we do church this way and this is the way you have to do church. And it doesn't take into the way their worldview, their approach to things, all that kind of stuff. And so we're trying to actually take people out of their culture and to our culture, including a lot of our Americanisms that we've added to church. Make sense? He says, working in your birth culture doesn't excuse you from relating to friends and family as a cross-cultural worker. Once you choose to follow Christ, your culture starts to change. Your language may have changed. Your hobbies may have changed. Within 2 years of deciding to follow Christ, you can no longer relate to your birth culture and cultural insiders. You changed, others remained. I never thought about that. Getting saved is actually a cultural change that we go through. Chapter 3, disciple makers plant the gospel rather than reproduce their living. Oh, that's the one I just did. I knew I was lost. Chapter 4, disciple makers realize how hard competing the Great Commission will be for strategies and organizations built around branded Christianity. He points out that Christianity does not have a good name in most of the world. We have made Christ like us, which is the vilest form of idolatry, instead of becoming like Christ. What makes us think that anyone wants our religion? They have seen it at work and rejected it. And I was thinking of some of how this works out even in our society. You know, a lot of people, because of this idea of making a decision for Christ and coming down and saying, I'm going to follow Jesus and get baptized, has resulted in a lot of resistance to Christianity in this country. And you know, Derek's talked about it. You have to get people lost before you can begin to get them saved. It is a big concern. Then he had a discussion about how we train our church leaders. And he said, Jesus left 11 men, some who doubted, standing on a hilltop. Some were illiterate. Others were rebels. All would be considered ill-prepared to fulfill the task Christ gave to them and the church. If Christ deemed these 11 very marginal leaders fit enough to carry forward the Great Commission, perhaps we need to rethink what we're doing. Chapter 5. Disciple makers realize the structure of the community determines the strategy used to make disciples. If the focus of disciple making is on the structure of the parent church and not on the community where the planting is done, then the process is doomed to fail most of the time because those doing the work are focused on their church structure. Chapter 6, I just put the title, Disciple Makers Realize Their Culture and Religious Experience Can Negatively Influence Their Disciple Making Unless They're Very Careful. Chapter 7, title of this one is Disciple Makers Understand the Importance of Obedience. And this is something that we've talked about here and listened to in our sermons. The modern church has made the Christian life too easy for its members. This has marginally increased attendance, but it has caused more problems than it solved. We have made salvation too easy so that people can make a profession of faith and join the church without changing any behaviors that are disobedient and contrary to the Word of God. We have thrown away one of the important and foundational teachings of the Bible, obedience. The words of Jesus in the writings of John says there can be no love for Christ without obedience to Christ. Our feelings do not define our love. It is our motives, our actions, our obedience to Christ that define our love to Christ. Notice that the object of the teaching in the Great Commission and in Deuteronomy is on obedience and not the law. Our motives for obedience determine if we're doing so out of love or out of religion. Chapter 8. Disciple makers make disciples, not converts. A disciple embraces and obeys all the teaching of Christ and endeavors by word and deed to make more disciples. Jesus condemned making converts. This is Matthew chapter 23, verse 15. There are those who are born in a Christian family and may profess Christ, but pick and choose which teachings they will follow. They should be counted as lost. And I think we know people that we would agree with this statement. You can be a convert without being a disciple. A lot of them in this country, as best we can tell. Disciple makers do three things. They teach, they train, they equip. And equipping requires a relationship. A disciple should be able to drop in on the teacher at any time and find him faithful and obedient to the teachings of Christ. Learning does not require faith. Obedience requires faith. The target is to be like Christ in all things, including knowledge, attitudes, thoughts, relationships, and actions. Jesus says, "Be ye perfect, even as I am perfect." Chapter 9, disciple makers understand the importance of the priesthood of the believer. The doctrine of the priesthood of believers is incredibly important to disciple making. It affirms the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of all believers. It affirms the ministry potential to responsibility of all in the ministry potential to responsibility to the responsibility of all believers, and it empowers all believers to function as needed for the church to minister. It moves Christianity from a profession to a lifestyle. Leaders are to be servants, not rulers. Now we get into part two, the practices, and not. I consider this the more interesting part. First thing he talks about in chapter 10 is thinking strategically and tactically about disciple making. Strategy answers the question, what will it take to? This goes far beyond what I or my organization can do alone. In David's case, the question was, what will it take to catalyze disciple-making movements among the Bozpuri? One answer was Scripture. When he was working on this, and this is something, you know, I was talking about all those churches. We're going to find out now there was 10 years of preparation work before. There was no written Bozpuri language, and many Bozpuri were illiterate. He had to recruit somebody, and it took him 10 years to get the Bible translated or to translate their language into a written format, then translate the Bible into Bozpuri, then make an audio Bible. They created 1,000 audio Bibles and distributed them in 1 year, and this resulted in 600 churches. So there was a lot of ahead work. Tactics answer this question, what does I or my team do? And there are two parts to that. Be a disciple to make disciples and pray and mobilize prayer. More than seven. You engage lost people, you find persons of peace. And this is something different about this. We don't normally do that. And basically a person of peace is a person that's receptive to spiritual things. And you use a person of peace to reach a community. You go through his family, through his friends, and then they do it to their friends. As I get into how he implemented this, you'll see what I'm talking about. He started discovery groups, which is a way of studying the Bible as a group. They helped new believers establish churches, and they identified and developed emerging leaders. Chapter 11 is titled, Be a Disciple Who Makes Disciples. David says, when we examine many discipleship systems available, most are knowledge-based rather than obedience-based. We find that common in this country, I think. But knowledge without obedience seems to be the fruit that the church and those who call themselves Christians continue to eat. And this is something. We know this, I think, but sometimes we don't think of it. There's no such thing as victimless disobedience of God's commands. It always affects somebody. This is just like an activated landmine. Every broken command of God triggers destruction. Note that it is our actions doing the destruction, not God. Every day there are billions of people who disregard the Bible's warnings, which are designed to help us avoid the minefields of life. Consistency, absolute consistency, is required if you want to impress God's love and commands on your physical and spiritual children. Chapter 12, prayer. Prayer is a real important part of this ministry, and you'll see why. They had a meeting of 100 top disciple makers in a ministry. And the common element among them was a high commitment to prayer. These men spent an average of 3 hours a day in personal prayer and another 3 hours a day with their teams. And many of these people have full-time jobs on top of this. Prayer is not about twisting God's arm to do what you think He should. We tend to get in the habit. I know I'm real bad about that. It's about aligning your heart and mind with God's. Prayer is spending enough time with God that you see His vision, for His people. Prayer is critical. You cannot have a disciple-making movement without a prayer movement. He mentions one work that really took off after their team committed to prayer and fasting. And they also had 1,500 people who had committed to at least an hour a week, approximately 10 minutes a day, specifically for disciple-making movements. Chapter 13, we talk about engaging lost people. Most forms of evangelism and discipleship has the element of extraction. In other words, we go to extract somebody from somewhere, we bring them in to our group or church group or whatever, and then we do our evangelism. This is taking them away from their context or group and placing them in a church context or group. Individuals coming to Christ outside of the context of family or community are rare in Scripture and usually the result of unique circumstances. Evangelism efforts should be focused on groups such as families and communities. There's a little chart in here, and it's a comparison of extraction evangelism and disciple-making thinking. And there are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. There's 8 things in here. Extraction evangelism focuses on reaching one person at a time. Disciple-making thinking focuses on reaching one family or community at a time. Extraction evangelism considers reaching one person a success. Disciple-making thinking considers reaching a family or community as a success. Extraction evangelism, as I have said, removes new believers from their existing community to become part of a new, branded Christian community. Disciple-making thinking encourages discipleship with and within existing families and communities. Extraction evangelism transfers Christian culture to the new believer. Disciple-making thinking redeems the local culture. Extraction evangelism is viewed by outsiders as destructive to their community. Disciple-making thinking is viewed by outsiders as something new, but not destructive. Extraction results in increased levels of persecution in restricted access countries. Disciple-making thinking results in normal levels of persecution in restricted access countries. So you have more persecution if you do extraction evangelism. In extraction evangelism, it's painful for the new believer and his or her family, leaving one community for a new community. For disciple-making thinking, it's a joyful process. The family discovers Christ together. And the last one, extraction evangelism encourages believers to go back to their old communities to find people to bring to the new community. Disciple-making thinking encourages believers to live like Christ within their existing community and share the gospel as a part of their daily life. So I think he gives you some idea of what he's talking about with extraction making. Disciple makers change your perception of success. They measure the number of leaders they train, the number of leaders those leaders identify and train, the number of tribes they engage, the number of groups they start, the number of groups that replicate, and the number of groups that come to Christ and are baptized. Disciple makers cannot base their success on the number of people in their group listening to their teacher, no matter how good he is, and expect to catalyze disciple-making movements. Disciple makers change their perception of success. They measure the number of leaders they train, the number of leaders, I've read that one. Disciple makers cannot base their success on the number of people in their group listening to their teaching. I've read that one. We have crippled the church by dividing, serving the community, and making disciples into two separate groups. The best way to engage a group is by introduction of a member of the group you want to reach. This is a person of peace. Then he discusses in chapter 14 finding a person of peace. And he gives this story. There's an old man sitting on the road approaching to the village. As David Watson came down the road, this man started. He slowly stood up and came to meet him. He said, "Finally, you are finally here." David said before he could say anything, he took his arm and pulled him into the village. He said, "Here is the man I told you about. Here is the man I dreamed about every night for the last 20 years. My dreams told me that we must listen to everything that this man tells us." That's what he told his community. David shared the gospel, and a new church now meets in that village. God is at work in people's hearts even before they walk into their lives. According to this man, God had told him 20 years earlier that David was coming to his village. And he even knew what he looked like. I thought that was interesting. "Funny thing is," said David, 20 years before that moment, he was studying to be an engineer. He had no desire and no call at that time to be a minister or a church planter. Engage the community, then find a person of peace. Actually, if we do things right, the person of peace finds us. Learning how to be found is the key. God has a tremendous amount to say about us being spiritual, which is rightly relating to God and His creation through a personal relationship with Him. This is about faith and living it out in all circumstances, regardless of consequences. It's about loving God and loving people. It's about obedient thinking and living. This kind of life draws people who are interested in spiritual matters and opens the door to communities for establishing obedient bodies of believers whose head is the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to unconditionally live a spiritual life to make evangelism and disciple making happen. So in reality, finding the person of peace is more about us and the way we live than it is about finding the person of peace. If we are the people we should be, those who want to discover Christ come to us. Our focus is on the household, and we do not move around once the person of peace is found. When we make disciples of a family, then they take on the responsibility of reaching their community for Christ. We train disciple makers to enter new communities after extensive prayer. When disciple makers enter the community, they look for ways to meet the felt needs of the community through service, education, or business. I don't think I put it in there, but he mentions that having a private business is a really good way to reach a community. As they meet these needs, they are meeting people and sharing openly about the kingdom of God. When the person of peace reveals him or herself, the disciple maker shifts the focus to the family of peace. The disciple maker starts a discovery group, which I'm going to cover later, to help the family discover on their own who God is and how they must relate to Him. The disciple maker teaches them how to study the Word of God, but does not lead the Bible studies or do any of the teaching. The focus is on the family learning directly from God through His Word. The disciple maker guides the direction of the study, but does not conduct the study except to model a process a few times in the beginning. In traditional disciple making, the outsider who starts a small group and plants a church often becomes that church's pastor. As a result, the outside leader becomes the inside leader. This makes traditional disciple making almost impossible to rapidly replicate, and there is no reason to reproduce leaders since the outside leader stays in charge. For disciple making movements to happen, the outside leader stays outside and trains, coaches, and mentors the inside leader, who in turn does the same with his or her people. The role of the outside leader is critical. This individual initiates the disciple making process. This begins with prayer, vision, and planning. The responsibility of the outside leader is summed up in the following mantra: model, equip, watch, and leave. In private and public, this outside leader must be able to say with confidence, "Watch me and do what I do." The outside leader equips the inside leader in every area of life. To equip means to help a person grow in capacity, not simply to learn job skills or knowledge. The inside and outside leader relationship goes through many stages. You start out as teacher and student and learner. Then you go to trainer and trainee. Then you go to coach with player, to mentor with mentee, and last of all, to friends for life. The outside leader measures success by how quickly and how often the inside leader passes on what is learned. The final measure of success is when the inside leader becomes an outside leader for others, helping them become inside leaders in their own situation. Jesus was the sum total of all that is holy and terribly magnificent. And this is something I mentioned earlier. And yet he ate with, I'm going to say strange women, and tax collectors, and you can read that as traitors, because that's what the Jews considered tax collectors to be. He sat at the table with Pharisees, religious hypocrites, who were consumed with self-righteousness. He loves Judas, the man who betrayed him. He restored Peter, the man who denied him. He drank from the Samaritan woman's cup, which was forbidden for Jewish men at the time. He allowed himself to be arrested, beaten, and crucified. And Jesus, who was 100% God, did not destroy anyone with holy fire. And you know, James and John wanted to do that to a village. He wouldn't let them. Although their presence offended him, he chose to give up his right to be offended. Why? Love. Love caused him to suspend his right to be offended so that sinners could experience him. We offend Christ every time we choose our own way instead of His. That is, we offend Him every day. God's love is the only thing that saves us from destruction. And then lastly, which is kind of a change in idea here, he talks about the outside. He just says the outside leader is not to facilitate every group. And we'll go into this because we're now to chapter 15 in discovery groups. Now, one of the things David would do, he'd put an image up on a screen that have a kind of a busy picture on it. You'd leave it up there a few seconds, and then he'd blank the screen. And he'd ask the group, said, "Now describe the image." And people would call out the things they remembered, and then the instructor would allow them to continue until they started repeating things that others had already said. Then he put the picture back on the screen. And he asked this question: Could any of you remember everything in this image? You got a collective no as an answer for that. And he said, "Yet together you managed to remember most of the details in this painting. Now that you've heard everyone list what they remembered, He said, I will bet that you remember more of the image than you did before we talked about it. He looked around and continued saying, group memory is better than individual memory. And as groups recall what they remember, their collective memory becomes the memory of the individual. This is one of the many reasons groups and the group process are essential to starting movements. And he gives some reasons groups are so powerful. They remember more than individuals. They learn faster than individuals. They replicate faster than individuals. They replicate more often than individuals. Groups are a protection against bad leadership and heresy. Groups self-correct, and they keep individuals accountable. When you engage existing groups within silos, you reduce many cultural barriers that slow down or stop the group process. Families have existing authority structures. Well-established affinity groups already have leaders and followers. That said, groups still need to be discipled. In other words, they need to be taught how to study the Bible together, how to discover what God says through His Word, how to change their lives to obey God's Word, and how to share Bible passages with friends and family. Groups don't do these things naturally. They have to be discipled into them so that they become as natural as breathing. And three things here. You use existing groups. You establish DNA early. And you make this usually happens quickly by the third or fourth meeting. And then you find that they're resistant to change once you have established this pattern. You establish the DNA through repetition. It's a product of what you do and do often. In other words, DNA is the context and the way you do meeting. You know how we get in church. Just a little thing like changing the order of service. After you get used to it, you don't like it so much. And so that's basically this concept. The minimum DNA for groups to replicate passed the first generation. First of all, prayer. He said, we never ask lost people to bow their heads and pray. Instead, we introduce a simple question. What are you thankful for today? Later, after they choose to follow Christ, we ask, you remember how we opened each meeting with, what are you thankful for? Now, as followers of Christ, we talk with God the same way. Let us tell Him what we're thankful for. Intercession. This is interesting. I knew it. It's kind of obvious, but never come to the forefront of my thinking. And this is intercession. All intercession is prayer, but not all prayer is intercession. Intercession involves sharing personal concerns and stresses and the current concerns and stresses of others. Ask. In your group, what things have stressed you out this week? Once they're a baptized believer, you have them share these stresses with God. Ministry. This is defined as God using His people to answer the prayers of the lost and of the saved. Ask, as we shared things that stressed us out, is there a way we could help each other this week? Follow up with, do you know anyone in your community that needs our help? Next skill is evangelism and replication. Did you know that lost people can evangelize? Well, they can if you keep it simple enough. Evangelism at its core is sharing the gospel with someone else. When working with lost people, they don't know the whole gospel. This is fine. We just want them to share the story they just heard with someone who isn't in the group. We get them to think this way with a simple question. Who do you know that needs to hear this story this week? If that person is interested, rather than bringing him or her into the existing group, we have the... He says first life's person, the person who brings it up. We have him start a group with him, her, his friends, and his family. So the first lost person to study in his original group and then replicates the same study in the group that he started with his friend. So in other words, rather when you share this with somebody and you're interested, instead of bringing them into the group you've already established, you start a new group with them. So you have people starting groups, and you're still maybe just a few weeks into this process. Obedience is a critical element of disciple-making movements. It has to be present even at the small group level, even with groups of lost people. Now, we don't look at groups of lost people, shake our fingers, and say, you must obey this passage. Instead, we ask, if you believe this passage is from God, what would you have to change in your life? We have to remember that they may not even believe in God yet. So this is totally acceptable. When they choose to follow Christ, you adjust the question very slightly. Since you believe this is from God, what are you going to change in your life? Because they've been asked this question all along, new believers don't struggle with the idea that they need to obey God's word, that it requires something of them, that it requires them to change. You have accountability. Building accountability into the group DNA starts at the second meeting. You look at the group and ask, you guys said that you were going to help so-and-so this week. How did it go? Also ask, several of you identified things that needed to change in your life. Did you make those changes? How did that go? You may find that they didn't do anything because you didn't tell them to. You encourage them to give it a try this time and be ready to share what happens the next time that you get together. Emphasize that it's important for the group to celebrate everyone's accomplishments. Initially, as I said, because you haven't mentioned it, this will surprise everyone. They won't expect it. For the second meeting, however, several will be ready. After the third meeting, everyone will know what is coming and will be prepared. Obviously, this practice continues after everyone is baptized. Worship. You can't ask lost people to worship a God they don't believe in. You shouldn't force them to lie by singing songs they don't believe. Still, planting seeds of worship into the group DNA is possible. When they talk about things they are thankful for, it will become worship. When they talk about the changes they made in their lives as they respond to Scripture, it will become worship. When they celebrate the difference they made in their community, it will become worship. Worship is the product of a relationship with God. Scripture. Scriptural is central to the meeting, and indeed is very central. The group reads Scripture, discusses it, practices recalling it with each other, and is encouraged to obey it. Scripture does not take second chair to any teacher. Scripture is the teacher. Discovery. When working with lost people, we avoid falling into the role of explaining Scripture. If we do, we become the authority rather than allowing Scripture to be the authority. If we are the authority, replication is limited by our leadership capacity and the time we have to teach every group. Consequently, shifting from Scripture being the authority to the teacher being the authority will keep groups from replicating as they should. To reinforce this idea, we call the outsider who starts groups facilitators. They facilitate discovery rather than teach. Their job is to ask questions that get lost people to examine Scripture. After they read a passage, they ask, what does this passage say about God? And what does this passage tell us about humankind? And if you believe this was from God, what would you have to change about the way you live? The discovery process is essential to replication. If groups do not learn to go to Scripture and to rely on the Holy Spirit to answer their questions, they will not grow as they should and will not replicate much, if at all. Group correction. You have the question, what about heresy? All groups have the tendency to be heretical in the beginning. They don't know everything about God's Word. They're in the process of discovering God, which moves them from disobedience to obedience. But it is impossible for them to know everything from the beginning. As a group reads more together, as they discover more about how God wants them to relate to Him, they become less heretical. This is a part of discipleship. If we see them going too far away from Scripture, we will immediately introduce a new passage and lead them through the discovery group process on that passage. Notice that I didn't say, teacher, correct. The Holy Spirit will use Scripture to correct their behavior. They just need to be directed to the right passage. After they go through the additional study, they recognize what they need to do and they'll actually do it. We teach groups to read the passage and examine how each group member responds to it. Groups are taught this simple question. Where do you see that in this passage? When someone makes a weird obedience statement, the group asks this question. This question forces all group members to focus on the passage at hand and explain their insights in obedience. The facilitator models group correction. They also model focusing on the passage at hand. And generally they do this to the leader and not necessarily to the group. There's an example I didn't put in here. A man was buying a hamburger in a hamburger joint. And the guy said, how can I know that my family are saved? He says, well, when you have a break, I'll sit over here at the table. You come over and talk to me. And so I come and talk. He gives him a passage to study. And he tells this guy to start this group process with his family. And he explains all these steps. And then he says, I'll come back next week and see how you go. So he came back the next week. And when the guy was free, he said, how'd it go? He said, it was awesome. So he queried him about what he was doing. He gave him some instructions on what to do next. And he never actually went to the group. And very soon, people in this group were sharing with other people. It was that quick. Priesthood of believer. New believers and not yet believers need to realize there are no intermediaries standing between them and Christ. We have to embed DNA that removes the barriers and perceived intermediaries. That is why Scripture must be central. It is also why outsiders facilitate rather than teach. And it is why the group is taught to self-correct based on what Scripture says. Yes, leaders emerge. They have to. It's natural. But leadership is identified by functions that define the role. Leaders do not belong to a different class or of spiritual or special status. If anything, leaders are held to a higher level of accountability, but their accountability doesn't give them special status. If the DNA for the priesthood of the believer is not present, you will never have a church. The discipleship process must establish this DNA. Using groups to disciple, we use a pattern outline to disciple and train our leaders in groups. We select passages from the Bible that address behaviors our leaders need to have, or need to avoid, or things they need to do or not do as leaders. When they're training leaders, we also ask them to complete a 3-column study on the passage, either as a group or as homework before they meet. Now, what you do with 3 columns, you take a paper and you lay it in landscape like this, and you make 3 columns, or 2 lines, 3 columns. On the left, you select a passage of Scripture, and you want to select a passage of Scripture that gives you a reasonable amount of time to do it. So you can't select a lot of verses. You might select 3 to 5 to 10 verses at the most. You write the Scripture out in the left column. One of the things this forces you to do, unless you've got photographic memory, you have to look at it and read the word and think as you're writing it out. So it's a form of forced meditation. Never thought about it like that. In the middle column, you write the Scripture in your own words. This identifies whether or not you understand it or not. If you understand it, you can write it in your own words. If you don't understand it, you may not can write it out. You may have to think about it 2 or 3 days and let the Holy Spirit help you figure out or get to the place of understanding. Then you come back and write it out in your own words. Now, the third column is the things you put in here, the things that you've learned from Scripture, things that I need to do, things I need to change, things I'm not doing. What do I need to do to become more like Christ? That's what you write out over here. So he has his leaders do this. And sometimes he has them do it before the group meeting, and sometimes they do it in the group meeting. And then another thing he teaches leaders is a thing called spec. These are questions to ask. It's just, can't think of what you call the word. But you can use spec to remember it. The first letter is S. Your question, is there a sin to avoid? The next letter in spec is P. Is there a promise, a prayer, or a praise in this passage? The next letter is E. Is there an example to follow or not to follow? The next letter is C. Is there a command to obey? And last letter is K. Is there knowledge that I need to retain? Because their leaders come to Christ with their DNA established during the discovery group, they easily transition to this pattern as they are discipled as leaders. Furthermore, they naturally use this pattern to train people and thereby transfer good DNA. Many people, organizations, and churches believe that starting discovery groups alone will allow them to catalyze disciple-making movements in their region. Although discovery groups are a powerful tool and transmit much of the DNA required for movement, disciple makers still need to be committed to being disciples, cultivating lives of prayer, engaging lost communities, and finding persons of peace. These things allow you to start groups, but the strategic elements discussed in the next few chapters will help you move from starting groups to catalyzing a movement. And then we come to the next chapter, which is establishing churches.
How often are these meetings happening?
Generally weekly. Generally the way he does, or the way they say you do a group, you know, like the guy in the restaurant, they go to their families and, you know, they have the meeting. And he says, when do you want to meet next week? And they give him a date. And so you don't just say we're going to meet every Wednesday. You might have resistance. But once you get them started, say, every Wednesday, then once they get in the habit, they continue. Okay?
When you say DNA, you're talking about characteristic of the meeting?
Yes. Yeah. The things you have to do in the meeting to make this effective. In order to, just like our genes, determine how our body works. Talk about establishing churches. I have 7 pages to go. All right. Establishing churches. You cannot establish a church suddenly. And his example is a 100-year-old oak tree. You can't just plant a 100-year-old oak tree. You plant an acre and it grows. Well, you wait 100 years. Same way with churches. We often confuse nature and function of the church. Its nature cannot be changed. Function changes with the needs of the church and internal and external populations the church serves. The church belonging to Christ is part of the nature of the church. The church gathering is one of the functions. Nature is always true. Function cannot be continuous, but is true at moments. A church that ignores social injustice cannot stay a church, regardless of what it calls itself. A church that condones disobedience to God's laws cannot stay a church. A church that does not practice grace and mercy cannot stay a church. It is not easy to be a church. We must stand up for what is right, obey all the laws of God, and show grace and mercy in the face of the human condition. How can any human do all this? That's the point. The church is not just human, it also includes God. This makes it possible to be and do all that is required of church. We fail to recognize that churches have life cycles, and snapshots during these cycles do not define what the whole church is. Okay. The church is a group of baptized believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who meet regularly for worship, nurture one another, and fellowship, which is practice the one another statements of the Bible. I'd have to write all those down. There are about 73 of them. If you're interested, there's about three pages of listing. One another statements. In other words, love one another, do this, so forth. The church is a group of baptized believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who meet regularly to... Oh, I've read that. Sorry. The family is a basic building block of society. God established the family at creation. The Bible defines and refines the roles within a family, the position of family within society, and the interactions between families. The relationships found in family are typically deep and complicated. Even dysfunctional families usually have expectations of roles, identity, and acceptance within that family, and how the family represents itself to the rest of the community. And then just what I said about their 75 love one another. Becoming a church. The discovery groups will at some point come into grace and faith, to a grace and faith relationship with Jesus. Spiritual warfare heats up and will require more of the mentor's time and effort. The next step is to assist the Holy Spirit in bringing the church to maturity. The disciple maker must avoid taking control or becoming a leader or teacher. The main function of the disciple maker is to mentor and guide the leaders of the churches or groups. Use the experiences to determine which scripture passages the leaders should use. And he's talking about the experiences in the church or group. Let the Word and the Holy Spirit guide the group to finding their own fulfillment as the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, and the pillar and foundation of truth for their communities. Help them to look with a new eye on their family, friends, and neighbors in order to love them more and seek ways to serve them and meet their needs. Explore ways to develop local resources. Do not do anything to develop dependence on outside assistance for anything. As you put these patterns in place with love and devotion, you will see a responsible church emerge that will transform its own community and reach out to all segments of society around it. It will look over the horizon to other communities who need what they have found. It will become a reproducing, responsible church led by reproducing, responsible leaders who equip reproducing, responsible disciples for Christ. That's a mouthful. Chapter 17. If the disciple maker stays too long, then he or she will cripple the growth of the new church. The church will develop dependence on the disciple maker. So when you're being a disciple maker, you must focus their dependence on God and the Holy Spirit. Disciple makers need to prepare the churches they start for the time of separation. This is done by continually going to the Bible for answers to all questions. It is done through prayer and seeing that God answers the new believer's prayers. This preparation comes through equipping leadership and letting that leadership lead from the very beginning as they listen to the Holy Spirit and depend on the Word of God for guidance. At the right time, that disciple maker leaves, knowing that the church is in good hands, the hands of the Holy Spirit. As far as David knows and his group, disciple-making movements are the only modern example of the gospel spreading rapidly throughout decentralized systems. All leaders of active disciple-making movements around the world lead by influence rather than position. This is a strong indicator of the leadership style necessary for catalyzing disciple-making movements in the United States and in other locations around the world. People who want to catalyze disciple-making movements must become master influencers of multiple systems to achieve the end goal of reaching their family, community, silo, city, and nation. People who are led, who lead by influence have these five characteristics. They are valuable to different networks at different levels. They become successful when they help others become successful. They have the ability to accurately assess the situation and adapt on the fly. They establish high levels of relational accountability. They have the ability to compartmentalize. Management leadership. Management is about the task, getting results, reaching goals, fulfilling the mission, and getting the resources required to fill the vision. Leadership is about people. It's about helping people reach their capacity as individuals and teams, and even exceeding personal capacity through hard work, desire, and team building. It is about helping people find what they're good at and helping them become the best at what they do. Leadership is about getting people in the right place at the right time with the right knowledge and skills and the right attitude so they can succeed. We are made perfect in weakness. All teams are only as strong as their ability to work with the weakest members and see success. The true test of a team is not that it has no weak links, but even when it has weak links, it can still stay on mission and succeed. Forgetting the weak is the path to weakness. Team leaders should recruit and build their teams based on their weaknesses, not their strength. If we look for people just like us, then we will all be weak in the same area and ensure failure. By knowing our weaknesses and recruiting team members who have strengths where we are weak, we ensure the potential success of the team. In most complex strategies, there are numerous strategic elements. In contagious disciple making, that results in self-replicating disciples, leaders, groups, and churches that take seriously the Great Commandment and the Great Commission. These strategic or critical elements fall into three groups: kingdom elements, tactical elements, and leadership elements. This book focuses on the seven strategic elements and subsequent tactics necessary to start a disciple making movement. I'm fixing to give you a list of strategic elements used to start a disciple-making movement. If you miss one of these, then you'll have serious difficulties fulfilling kingdom purposes. Your kingdom elements are this: pervasive prayer, scripture, which is foundational, disciples, because your emphasis is on disciples and not converts. Obedience, because you teach obedience to the Word. Communities of believers, church, you form new believers into discovery groups. The authority of the Word and the Holy Spirit, this is all that's needed to establish a self-replicating disciple, leader, and churches, or disciples, leaders, and churches. Persecution, which is part of being a Christian. Spiritual warfare. And you have to be prepared to sacrifice. The tactical elements are groups, planning, and being intentional. In other words, being intentional in ministry, prayer, scriptural, and disciple making. You have engagement, which is service. You have persons of peace, which you start with in your groups. You have households or families or affinity groups. You focus on the groups and not the individuals. You have evangelism. You invite a person of peace and his family, household, and or affinity group to study God's Word, and your goal is for them to eventually fall in love with God. You are reproducing. This is part of your DNA. You reach out to, which is missions. You reach all segments of society. You redeem local culture. You embrace the local culture. Do not impart external culture, but redeem the local culture. Leadership elements. Inside leaders. You keep all things reproducible by inside leaders and directed and led by inside leaders. In other words, they do the work, you do the mentoring. Outside leaders. They model, equip, watch, and leave. So they only need to be there till the church becomes self-governing. You have self-supporting leaders. And what he's saying here is that when you come into the community, if you have no visible means of support, they may question why you're there and what you're doing. So it's always good to have leaders that work in the community so they see that how you get your support. I don't know that would necessarily apply in all cases, but I would think it would in most cases. You have education, which is increasing knowledge by teaching. You have training, which is increasing skill sets through coaching. And you have equipping, which is increasing capacity through mentoring relationships. And there are metrics that we need to measure the things that get us to kingdom success. Teams will do that, will do what we measure. Some kingdom goals can be counted, that is, they're quantitative. Others cannot. Those that cannot be counted are qualitative goals because they're on the quality of what you're trying to do. Discipleship and obedience are examples of qualitative goals. We use kingdom metrics because these are what we use to measure our work by God's expectations as He revealed them in Scripture. Kingdom metrics help us understand how God measures what we do, which allows us to develop strategies and plans on fulfilling God's expectations for what we do and how we do it. As disciples, we must be obedient as God revealed in His Word. As leaders, we must make sure our organizations and ministries are obedient to the whole counsel of Scripture, understanding that the Holy Spirit is involved in this process and that each ministry is part of the whole that we see dimly, but which God sees clearly. Kingdom metrics recognize that. Kingdom metrics are about kingdom purposes or doing God's will. Kingdom metrics are about measuring our work by what God uses to measure us. Kingdom metrics are about obeying God's Word and teaching others to obey God's Word regardless of theological, doctrinal, denominational, church, or cultural bias. Kingdom metrics are about putting the Great Commandment and the Great Commission ahead of personal, denominational, church, or organizational objectives and goals. Kingdom metrics are transformational, which can only be accomplished by God working through all His people. And we have filter questions to determine if we're involved in kingdom work instead of organizational work. Is the work founded on Scripture only? Is the work obedience based? Is the work related to the whole body of Christ? Does the work put the whole body of Christ ahead of our own personal or organizational interest? Does the work touch and benefit others not related to organization? Does the work help others without expectation of return? Does the work take the gospel to the masses, all demographics? Does the work get to evangelism and church planting through disciple making? And is disciple making the primary focus? Even in its beginning stages, others can reproduce the work? Is the work founded on natural leaders? Do methodologies focus on multiplying new units, disciples, discovery groups, and churches? Do methodologies focus on expanding new neighborhoods, cities, nations, people, and groups? Do we plan to reach our city or nation or people group for Christ, i.e. focus on lostness, or do we want to grow our church or denomination, which is focusing on ourselves? Does the work put a hyper priority on reaching the lost regardless of other activities? Does the work endeavor to transform communities? And we have kingdom parables that give us insight into kingdom metrics. I'm going to just give you examples. The sower and the souls, wheat and tares, mustard seed and leaves, the hidden treasure and pearl of great price, householder, unmerciful servant, and so on. A lot of these. We need to ask ourselves the following questions. What does God expect from us? Does everything we are doing or planning fall within the context of God's plan? What do we need to change in order to be more kingdom-minded? What separates great leaders from good leaders? And there's a list of things: obedience to God, a striving towards excellence, humility in service, commitment to a vision, a determination to succeed, a willingness to risk, the ability to forgive, the courage to change, the desire to learn, the ability to recruit teams to our weaknesses, a capacity to strategize and implement plans, the ability to make more leaders, and the determination to never quit. In the last chapter, we're almost done, mentoring. And, well, as I said, I need to stay away from comments. You cannot just train. You have to spend time with those you're mentoring. Mentoring requires investing in each other's lives in such a way that we are pressed by the Holy Spirit from all directions to become more like Christ by adjusting our core values to those revealed in the Word of God. A firm rule for those being mentored is that they must actively mentor others if they want to be mentored by their mentor. Christian leaders should not use their time in non-reproducing relationships. It is a tremendous loss for the kingdom work. The goal is to move from mentee to co-worker or peer. If you want to sustain a movement, you must invest in increasing the capacity of leaders. Mentoring is required.